Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessing that we had this morning in meeting together and gathered sacred assembly to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the means of grace that we were very much blessed with, and we thank you, Father, for those means of grace coming to us even today, even this afternoon, via the preaching of your word. And Lord, we pray for the sake of Christ, we pray in his name, that the blessed Holy Spirit would mightily superintend the proclamation of your word today, particularly from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to hear this passage with the gravity, the weightiness that it deserves, the searching that it deserves. We pray, Lord, that your word from Matthew 7 would search us greatly this afternoon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that for those in our midst, unconverted yet thinking they are converted, we pray, Holy Father, show them their self-deception and call them out of that darkness into your marvelous light. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to open up God's Word, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we look today at what I have entitled a false faith. A false faith. Matthew chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 21 to verse 23. These are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is in the conclusion of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible word. In 1856, while musing on Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, wrote these very searching and sobering words for all Christians to consider. Not all that profess and call themselves Christians shall be saved. Let us take notice of this. The day of judgment will reveal strange things. The hopes of many who were thought great Christians while they lived will be utterly confounded. The rottenness of their religion will be exposed and put to shame before the whole world. It will then be proved that to be saved means something more than making a profession. We must make a practice of our Christianity as well as a profession. Confronting the same issue, 132 years later, John MacArthur wrote, in what is now considered the best literary work he's ever produced, The Gospel According to Jesus, how Matthew 7, 21 through 23 exposes the false gospel and false assurance which many have bought into today. To say, Lord, Lord, and then disobey is the moral equivalent of a Judas kiss. Real faith is as concerned with doing the will of God as with affirming the facts of true doctrine. Jesus spoke the words of Matthew 7, 21 through 23 as a warning to people who think they are saved but do not live in obedience to God. Unlike preachers today who go to excessive lengths to avoid upsetting anyone's assurance, our Lord was determined to destroy false hope of all who falsely thought they were redeemed. He often challenged such people. He never encouraged someone who was unsure of salvation to ignore the doubts. His message stands in stark contrast to the gospel of today, which seems designed specifically to prop up false assurance. The pattern of modern evangelism is to give people a pleasing and easy message. Take them through a simple formula, get them to pray a prayer, sign a card, or whatever. Then tell them they are saved and should never doubt it. Such an approach to witnessing actually fights against the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to bring both assurance to those who are truly saved and conviction to those who are not. God knows the difference. We do not. Well, with these words before us concerning the general teaching of Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, I want us to turn our attention very specifically to this passage and consider it in greater detail for our expositional study this afternoon. We are returning, of course, to our ongoing series through Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And where we have been for our past two studies is working our way through the closing remarks which Jesus makes in his conclusion to this sermon. After having preached on the true nature and character of a genuine believer, to the purpose, place, and application of God's law, and then expounding on what a life looks like devoted to God without hypocrisy or anxiety, to the way in which we treat others without judging them in a hypercritical way, Jesus now drives home what our response should be to everything he has taught. To begin with, our Lord commands all who have heard him to enter by the narrow gate and to flee the wide gate. The vast difference between these two gates is that one leads to eternal life while the other leads to eternal destruction. The narrow gate is, of course, the way to eternal life, which is found only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, which proves itself by a life that has been transformed by God's grace into a self-denying, cross-bearing, obedient follower of Christ. The wide gate, however, leads to eternal destruction, because it is a path that denies and rejects God's only way of salvation by taking what appears to be an easy way that fosters nothing but man's sinful nature and will thus lead only to facing eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. But on the direct heels of this divine call to turn and be saved by entering the narrow gate, Jesus turns our attention to two of the gravest and most earnest warnings he ever uttered. And it is here in this section of Matthew 7 where we began 2 weeks ago to take in and understand. In verses 15 through 23, our Lord addresses what I have called the danger of false prophets and the doom of false professors. The danger of false prophets is the subject of verses 15 through 20. And in this passage, Jesus calls on his true followers to always be on the lookout for those teachers who will come to them in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look, sound, and act like a genuine Christian teacher, but their entire appearance is a dangerous deception. And where they deceive is in what they teach, how they live, and who they convert. These three categories are the fruit which Jesus tells us twice we will recognize them by. Yet, for every Christian, such fruit inspection, if you will, takes time, patience, and discernment, which is governed by God's word alone as opposed to mere human intuition. But of course, the primary point our Lord is making in this warning about false prophets is that they will always pose a real threat to the life of the church. They are Satan's emissaries, men who are false believers sent by the devil under the deception that they are doing God's work when in fact they are promoting God's greatest adversary. Thus, Jesus warns us not to be deceived by such men. But from this warning against the deception of others, our Lord now turns our attention to a warning of much greater consequence, and that is, do not be self-deceived. Do not be self-deceived. And this is the subject of our exposition from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Here we will center all of our attention on the doom of false professors. Let us read again this most terrifying passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As we have already noted from J.C. Ryle, the final judgment will reveal strange things. And without question, the strangest of all revelations, and surely the most frightening, is that many will confess they belong to Christ when in fact they do not, nor ever did. Now, in looking directly at this passage, there are two principal things I want us to see. First, how the false professors appear by their own words. Second, what Jesus exposes about their true profession. In the first place, then, let's notice how the false professors appear by their own words. If we were to take at face value what these certain people profess to Christ on the day of judgment, none of us could be critical or necessarily find fault in their words. This is due to the fact that their profession of faith in Christ appears to be very honorable and admirable, at least on the surface. For one thing, it is a very respectable profession. Notice how they address Jesus. They call him Lord. They are therefore showing Jesus a high and honorable respect as one would an important dignitary. Secondly, their profession is very orthodox. Not only do they address Jesus as Lord, but they appeal to him as Lord, Lord. This double address to Jesus as Lord indicates far more than showing mere human respect. There is more here than that, since they go on to profess all that they have done in his name, which depicts activity of a supernatural nature. They are thus appealing to Jesus as the Lord God. They are under no illusions as to who Jesus really is as God. Hence, their profession is most orthodox. Thirdly, their profession is sincere. They honestly believe that they belong to Jesus as his true followers. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones describes their spiritual condition as unconscious hypocrisy. They are false believers. They are pretenders of the Christian faith. But they are so deluded in their self-deception that their claims to belong to Christ are coming from a genuine sincerity. This is why they seem to go out of their way in proving the truthfulness of their faith by the things they did in the name of Jesus. Fourthly, their profession of faith is fervent. It is fervent. This point takes us back to their double appeal to Jesus as Lord, Lord, and shows us that there was nothing cold or formal in whom they believed to be a part of and what they did for him. These people were very excited about what they did for Jesus. They appear to have a very enthusiastic devotion to the Lord. Finally, their profession of faith was very public. It was very public. This draws us to all they did in the name of Christ, which was no private matter. They prophesied, cast out demons, and performed many mighty works, all out in the open, all in the name of Christ. They had no apparent shame in what they did for Jesus. Now, in the light of such a profession of faith, what I ask could be wrong with this. What is wrong with this? I mean, what better Christian profession could be given than this? It's respectful to Jesus. It's orthodox in its doctrine of Jesus, sincere in its claims, fervent in its devotion, public in its activity. Again, I ask, what could be possibly wrong with this kind of profession of faith? I guarantee you that evangelical churches across this nation would heartily welcome and sign up anyone with a profession of faith like this. They would usher an individual with such a claim as described here without hesitation. They would not give it a second thought. So how then could this profession of faith be so wrong? Well, in and of itself, we have to admit that there is really nothing that appears wrong with what these people profess to Jesus. But as we know, appearances can be deadly deceiving. Because in this context, all we really have is a mere profession of faith. While they have claimed much with their mouth, yet there is something missing in their actions, which proves beyond question that they are in fact self-deceived religious hypocrites. And saying this leads us now to consider our next principal point, what Jesus exposes about their true profession. Looking at verse 21, Jesus declares, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Despite how strongly, sincerely, and loudly these people verbally claimed allegiance to Jesus Christ, yet the one thing missing from their lives and all their claims was obedience to the will of God. Understand this. It is not the one who simply claims the Lord, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, who is genuinely saved. Salvation is more than a mere profession of faith with your lips. It is a life of obedience to God with your actions. The life Jesus saves is a life lived in ever-increasing conformity to His Word. As Jesus Himself makes plainly clear in John 8:31, "If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples." To abide means to remain in, to keep. Jesus is revealing that His true disciples are not only orthodox in their doctrine, but they are obedient to His will as it is revealed in His Word. Obedience to God, then, is the real issue at stake here. And we see the evidence for this truth throughout the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 50, Jesus declared, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, those who are obedient to God belong to Christ in His family. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus made it plain that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, in John 14, this time verses 21 through 24, our Lord revealed about His true disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John chapter 15, verses 10 and 14. Jesus proclaims that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And then consider what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle as it concerns the assurance of having true salvation. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we read, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." I don't know how more plain you can be than that. John goes on. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." This passage in 1 John is a direct parallel to what Jesus is revealing about all those people on the day of judgment who will profess to know Christ but be rejected by him. Despite their claim to know him, they did not keep his commandments and were thus proven in the end as liars, as hypocrites. This is why Jesus describes these false professors in verse 23 as workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. Let's think for a moment about this very revealing description. The verb workers is the translation of a present participle, which indicates an ongoing, continual, habitual pattern of life. The term lawlessness is a term that carries the basic meaning of refusing to submit to God's law. It refers to the outright rejection of God's law as the rule and standard of their lives. So while they may have had a good verbal profession of faith, yet they had lived all their lives in a lawless, disobedient manner toward God. Based on this fact, Leon Morris gave this warning: "The most orthodox avowals of faith have no value in the eyes of God if they are not translated into concrete obedience to his will. One may with his lips loudly profess his faith in God and even invoke Jesus as Lord, yet deny him by thoughts, words, and acts." It was thus for this reason that we see Jesus responding to their profession of faith in him by declaring, "I never knew you. Depart from me." We must let the gravity of these words sink in as much as possible, or as much as we can bear. What Jesus pronounces to these self-deceived religious hypocrites is a declaration of an outright denial and rejection that they had any part whatsoever with him. This is how we must understand our Lord's words: "I never knew you." It wasn't ignorant. He wasn't ignorant of their existence. He knew plainly who they were. In fact, as omniscient God, he knew everything there was to ever know about them. No, his denial in knowing them was a denial that he had never had any intimate spiritual union with them in a relational way. They had no part with him as his true disciples, his obedient followers. Therefore, Jesus rejected them. In fact, we must not overlook the force of his words, "Depart from me," because the startling and terrifying sense of what he is saying to them is abruptly, "Be gone, get out of my sight." Understand this, beloved. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. It is the wrath of the Lamb we see coming forth here. And his wrath is falling on these fervently, zealous, religiously active church members, if you will, who never once gave a thought to obeying Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh yes, they were deacons and Sunday school teachers and pastors and choir directors, and they spent many hours in soup kitchens and prisons and hospitals visiting the less fortunate. They were always at Tuesday night visitation, and they would be the first to volunteer for the short-term mission trip to South America to build a house and pass out gospel tracts. In fact, wherever there was a need in the church, you could count on them to be there with all the zeal they could muster. But while this was true of them on the surface and won them many applause from their fellow church members, yet underneath all this religious activity was a heart in total rebellion against God and his law. They were workers of lawlessness. They were habitual idolaters, blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, despising all God-given authority. They were murderers, adulterers, thieves, slanderers, and they coveted everything they could not have. They never repented of any sin they committed because they justified everything they did as righteous. They never therefore trusted truly in Christ to save them, and thus they never obeyed him as Lord, because you see, all their trust, understand this, all their trust and devotion and love was wrapped up in themselves and what they could do to be approved and accepted by God and men. This is why on the day of judgment, these false professors will offer their works. They will offer their activity as proof of their belonging to Christ. Look at everything we've done in your name, O Lord. But the one thing missing will be their damnation. They never once lived in obedience to Jesus Christ. Never once. Never once. They called him Lord, yet never did anything he told them to do. It was never his will that ruled them. It was always their will. And to such self-willed, self-serving, self-deceived religious hypocrites, Jesus will say, "Get out of my sight, you lawless people." Now, let me pause here, make a very important clarification. Understanding what we do up to this point as to the condemnation brought upon these false professors on the day of judgment, that they are condemned by Christ for their lawlessness and hence habitual disobedience to God. Very important, I must make this clarification. We must not conclude from this that the only people who will be saved are those who obey God with perfect obedience. Let's be very, very clear about this crucial point. God does not save perfect people. He saves sinners. He saves guilty, hell-deserving, lawless sinners. And his saving work does not depend on anything the sinner can or cannot do. Salvation is the sole work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who, as the eternal God, work in concert to save and redeem every sinner they have in covenant chosen to save. Therefore, all the credit and praise for any sinner being saved goes to God alone. Salvation is God's work, not man's work. This is why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 expresses so plainly, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So on this biblical truth, we must be consistently clear. The only people God saves are those people he chooses to save in spite of their sin, by his grace, and for his glory alone, period. That is the summation of the biblical gospel. However, when God does save a sinner, something very dramatic happens to that sinner. By God's grace and power, the sinner he saves is given a new life. This new life consists of a new nature, a new heart, new desires, a new purpose, a new passion. This sinner who once lived for nothing but himself now lives for Christ. Jesus is not only his Savior, but his Lord. And thus the drive of everything he does is with the intention to obey Christ at all costs with every decision. But does a true Christian always obey Christ with perfect consistency? No. No. The truth is, Christians still sin, and thereby they still disobey Christ in their thoughts, affections, motives, words, and actions. And understand, it is disobedience that is daily. It is daily. This is due to the fact that in every Christian there remains the presence of sin. And remaining sin in the Christian is waging a constant war against the true desires a Christian has to obey Christ. So then, with every righteous intention and effort a Christian makes to obey Christ, the force of remaining sin is always there to hinder and impede their efforts. This is why, therefore, the obedience a Christian renders to Christ is never perfect in this life on this side of glory. He is growing and maturing in his obedience to Christ, which is a lifetime work of God's sanctifying grace in conflict with remaining sin. But the principal point we need to take away from this, in light of what we are seeing in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, is that while obedience to Christ may not be the perfection of a Christian's life, yet it will always be the direction of a Christian's life. This is why a true Christian repents when he sins. He turns away from his disobedience to turn once again in obedience to Christ. He is never at peace with sin. He is at war with sin because the direction of his life is always, it's always in obedience to Christ. But in stark contrast to the true Christian, the false Christian is never in the direction of obedience to Christ. This is why they never confess their sins to God nor ask His forgiveness. This is why they never repent of any sin they have ever committed. This is why there is no hunger and thirst in them for the righteousness of Christ. They have no desire, no inclination, no interest, no thought whatsoever of rendering to Jesus a single measure of obedience to His will. Thus, on the day of judgment, these religious hypocrites will be exposed for the whitewashed tombs they always were. All their loud and magnificent claims for what they did for Jesus will be seen for the sham and deception it really was. Their religion will be laid bare for the fraud and hoax it was by nature, in spite of how sincere they believed it to be true. Therefore, the frightening, dreaded doom of these false professors will be the rejection of Jesus Christ Himself. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Well, as we draw this study to a close, I want to raise and answer one question that we all need to consider with great care and caution as it concerns the true state of our souls before God. What is it that lulls people into such self-deception as has been described from Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23? What is it that lulls people into such self-deception as has been described from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? First, there is a false doctrine of assurance. There is a false doctrine of assurance. This is the tendency to base our assurance only upon certain statements which we ourselves make. That is, as long as we acknowledge the truth about Christ, then we're safe and assured of being right with God. This, of course, is the grave danger and deception fostered by the infamous altar call or invitation system. As long as we can get people to make a decision, pray a prayer, walk the aisle, then we can assure them infallibly that they are saved. Yet such a system like this deceives sinners into a false assurance of salvation because it does not point them to Christ alone, but to their own intellectual decision about Christ as the true source of their redemption. Let's be very clear on this. A mere intellectual assent and agreement to what is true about Christ is not enough to be saved. Acknowledging only the facts about the gospel will never bring anyone into a saving relationship with Christ. There has to be something more if true salvation has taken place. J.C. Ryle explained it this way: "We must not think it enough to know the facts and doctrines of our faith unless our hearts and lives are thoroughly influenced by what we know. The very devils know the creed intellectually and believe and tremble, but remain devils still. It is quite possible to be familiar with the letter of Scripture and to be able to quote texts appropriately and reason about the theory of Christianity and yet to remain dead in trespasses and sins. Like many of the generation to which our Lord preached, we may know the Bible well and yet remain faithless and unconverted." Second, there is the failure, if not the refusal, for self-examination. There is the failure, if not the refusal, for self-examination. God's word is so clear and plain to all professing believers that we are to make our calling and election sure. In short, be sure you're saved. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, this imperative is unmistakable. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Do we really understand what this passage of Scripture is pressing upon us? It is implying the very real possibility that we could be self-deceived, that our faith in Christ is not genuine faith. Thus, we are commanded to put ourselves to the test, to examine not only the genuineness of our faith, but the genuineness of our entire lives in relation to Christ. Does Christ live in us? Does he live in us? Then the proof of his indwelling presence will be seen and demonstrated by a life he is transformed and changed for his glory. A life that is pursuing holiness and fleeing sin. A life that is aimed at wholehearted obedience to Christ as Lord. But for the vast majority of people in our day who populate church pews, this call for self-examination is ignored at best and scorned at worst. In fact, some people in the church would call such self-examination a sin. They would say, don't look at yourself. Don't consider where your life is. Look to Christ. Just believe in Jesus and all will be well. Now, while this advice may sound good on the surface, and even sound as if it's gospel-oriented, yet it is an outright denial of what God's Word clearly commands, because it is not taking into account the fact that if God saves you, your life will be both inwardly and outwardly changed. This is why we have to examine our lives in the light of what God reveals in His Word as to the true nature and character of a real Christian. Not to do so, is to be lulled to sleep in self-deception, which will be our damnation if we are not careful. Third, there is the danger of living one's life on nothing but their religious activities. There is the danger of living one's life on nothing but their religious activities. This is what we saw in the false professors here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. They lived for their religious activities. They did not live for Christ. They were not following Christ. And yet, how many people in churches across this land are in this very same position? They live for the next religious meeting, the next religious service, and all the activities surrounding the church and its work. Yet they are not living for Christ. They're not living for Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anything critical about faithfulness and devoted service to the local church. You should know better. That should be a part of the fruit one sees in someone who has been genuinely saved by Jesus Christ. However, and this is what's important, here's the qualifier. A true Christian lives for Christ, not what he can do for Christ. That's the qualification. Listen to that again. A true Christian lives for Christ, not what he can do for Christ. This is why the greatest test in this regard is to ask ourselves, when we are all alone, who or what are we living on? Who or what are we living on? What is the true object of our affections and desires when no one else is looking? When there is no religious activity to be involved in, what are we living for then? What are we living for then? Is it Jesus Christ or just ourselves? Fourth, perhaps the most fatal cause of self-deception is the failure to realize that the one thing which matters is our relationship to Christ Himself. It is Christ who saves us. It is by His righteousness that God declares us righteous. It is by His atoning death that we are forgiven for all our sins. It is by His mediation that we are given the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life and makes us a new people for God's glory. Therefore, what matters most is whether or not we are united with Christ in submission to Him, following His will as revealed in His Word. So at the end of it all, this is what needs to be asked. Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you know about Him. I'm asking if you know Him. If you know Him in a saving way, where He is in fact, in reality, where He is in experience, your life, your Lord, your Master, your King, your Redeemer. Is Jesus Christ everything to you? Is He more to you than your family? Is He more to you than your friends, your career, your education, money, popularity, and all the creature comforts which you cherish so much? Does Jesus Christ mean more to you than all these things you love in this world? Because you love Him more? You love Him supremely above all? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? This is what matters above all. This is what matters above all. And if you fail to come to terms with this now, while there is still mercy to be found, then it will be your doom on the day of judgment. So what do you need to do? You need to examine yourself. You need to test yourself. You need to know for certain if you know Christ, if you do in fact belong to Him. You need to get this settled today. Because the day of judgment is coming. Oh, it's coming. And none of us will escape it. None of us will escape it. On that day, we will hear the Lord Jesus say one of two things to each of us. One of two things. He will either say to you, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," or He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In which group will we be found on that day? Settle this question now, before it's too late. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how often, Lord, do we not ponder, do we not think about the gravity of the judgment that is coming? We are so caught up, Lord, and so carried away by the things of this world, even as Christians, even as bona fide believers in Jesus Christ, we can be carried away at times and in seasons where we find a more heartfelt attraction to the things of this world than we do to the things of Christ. But if we are true believers, Lord, we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who will convict us, who will call us to repent by the Word of God, and there will be repentance that will come. But Father, as You have shown us today from Your Word, there will be those people on the day of judgment. Indeed, You say that there will be many such people that will claim very high and holy things and claim with all sincerity that they know Christ. And yet, their false faith will be terribly exposed. And they will be cast into eternal perdition. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that this passage in Matthew 7 is deeply disturbing. It causes us, Lord, even us as true believers, to tremble because we see how frightening and how easy and how subtle it is to be self-deceived and how close people seem to come in their knowledge of Christ and yet be so far away, still out of his kingdom. Father, we plead in earnest with you, let us not be self-deceived. Lord, search our hearts, examine our ways, bring to our attention with all the force necessary to get our attention, to awaken us to the truth of where we really stand, even now in this hour before you. If we are not one of yours, Holy Father, if we do not belong to Christ in union with him, we beg of you, Lord, let us not go another moment in such self-deception. Open our eyes to see the truth. And with such an awakening, we pray in earnest, Father, that you will show the mercy of your redemption in Christ for sinners like us, that we would be drawn effectually to the Lord Jesus. We pray fervently for these things, for the sake of our Lord Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. And amen.